All righty. Happy September, everybody. And happy Labor Day weekend to you. Let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to Genesis chapter 43 and verse 26. The title of our message this morning is Maximum Grace. Maximum Grace. We continue with our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God has raised up the nation of Israel to be his instrument of redemptive and messianic blessings to the world. He's done that through promises he's made to Abraham, later passed on to Isaac and Jacob. But now this nation that has been birthed needs to be preserved. And in their current location, they're going to self-destruct. They're going to self-destruct because of the immorality of the Canaanite culture in which they find themselves. And they're going to self-destruct not just because of that, but another issue, famine. So God's agenda is to take his nation out of Canaan and take them into Egypt, where they are going to be incubated, so to speak, physically and spiritually for 400 years. And of course, through all of that will come the Exodus coming later. And all of these things can't be accomplished unless the location of the nation changes. And so the instrument that God is using to change the location of the nation is this 17-year-old named Joseph, who really isn't given the full game plan ahead of time like I just articulated it. I know what the game plan is because hindsight is 20/20. The 17-year-old doesn't know. So chapter 37, he's sold as a slave into Egypt. Chapter 38 is the corruption of Canaan that God is taking his people out of. Chapter 39, the story of Joseph resumes with Joseph being accused of a crime of rape that he did not commit. That leads to his incarceration, chapter 40, but in jail, it's discovered that Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams as God gives him the answer to various dreams or various riddles. And Joseph's predictions come to pass exactly like he said, within a 3-day window. That leads to chapter 41, where Joseph's reputation precedes him. Pharaoh learns about this. And Pharaoh says, I've had some dreams of my own I need handled. Joseph interprets those dreams. There's coming upon the land of Egypt 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of scarcity. Pharaoh, chapter 42, chapter 41, is so impressed with Joseph's ability that he is now elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. And now the very brothers that betrayed him about 20 years earlier come before Joseph in Egypt. Except this time Joseph holds all the cards. He's in the place of power. And the interesting thing about him, about all of this, is the brothers don't recognize him, although Joseph recognizes them. So he incarcerates Simeon and sends the rest back to Canaan to get their youngest. And the reason is Joseph is putting them through a test. When you don't have to turn there, but when you go back to chapter 42, verses 15 and 16, you'll see the word test there mentioned two times. And the test is this: has their character changed? Or is this the same moral crowd, the same people, but are they the same in terms of their morality, in terms of their character, where they mistreated me, their youngest, 20 years earlier. And I need to see how they're treating Benjamin, their current youngest, who they think is their youngest, because they think Joseph is dead, to see if these brothers are really different. Have they really morally reformed over the last 20 years? You know, people can grow chronologically, but spiritually they can stay at exactly the same level. And Joseph is trying to figure out where they are character-wise. Have they killed their other youngest, now who they think is their youngest? Benjamin, how have they treated him? So this leads to this sort of second reunion as their grain, well, let's put it this way, they burn through their savings. The 7 years of adversity are so severe. They've got to go back to Egypt, get more grain, and this time they bring Benjamin with them. And so this leads to a second reunion between Joseph and his betraying brothers. And so that second reunion is there in chapter 43, verses 15 through 34. We've already seen them depart from Canaan to Egypt. There's been some interaction between the brothers and Joseph's steward. I mean, he's the second in command now of Egypt. He's got to have a steward or a servant working for him. A meal is being prepared, and now these brothers are ushered into the presence of Joseph, verses 26 through 34, which is what we're going to look at today. So notice, first of all, Joseph's arrival. The brothers have been outside in Egypt, probably Memphis, talking to the steward, and now they have a chance to go directly before Joseph. Verse 26 of Genesis 43, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed down to the ground before him. Jacob, who's staying behind, says, look, don't go before the Lord of the land empty-handed. So they bring these gifts, they present them to Joseph, who they don't even know is Joseph. And notice this language here, they bow down to the ground before him. If you drop down just for a minute to verse 28, second part of the verse, it says they bowed down in homage. Why does the book of Genesis keep talking about this bowing down? In fact, in Genesis, 44, verse 14, yet to come, it says they fell to the ground before him. It's going to happen again. It already has happened. Genesis 42, verse 6, it says the brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. What's with all of those references to the brothers bowing down? Well, the reason this keeps being emphasized is God said this is what would happen. Joseph, when he was 17, received a prophecy. That prophecy is recorded in Genesis 37, verses 6 and 7. You remember we studied it. Part of the prophecy, this is 20 years earlier, at least 20 years earlier, it says, behold, for we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered down around and bowed down to my sheaf. And this was followed by another dream. When he was 17, this is what the Lord showed Joseph. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Now, in context, that would be Jacob and his wife and the rest of the brothers were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down? Or bow ourselves down before you to the ground. So the reason it keeps mentioning this bowing down is that's what God prophetically said would happen. Fulfillment of prophecy. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th star, would bow down to the ground before him. It is interesting to me that when God says something is going to happen, it happens. We don't know how, we don't know when, but it will happen. Jesus connected his whole reputation to his ability to predict the future. He said to the disciples in the upper room, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, not if, but when, you may believe that I am he." John 13:19. John 14:29. "I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe." And these disciples, and I've given you this chart before, there's two parts to it, so we won't labor too much on Labor Day today, talking you through all of that, but it just shows you all of the deaths that they died, all of unnatural causes, martyrdoms, John the Apostle being the only exception, although they tried to martyr him. Why would these apostles be ready to leave the upper room and go out for the cause of Christ and die these horrific deaths? Because they knew exactly who Jesus was, because he predicted the future and it happened. When he was with them in the upper room, he gave them short-term prophecies, many of which were fulfilled that week. How he would die, who would betray him, those sorts of issues. How many times Peter would deny him. And everything he said happened in the short run. Which means that everything that he said in the long run that hasn't happened yet, you can take it right to the bank. It's all going to happen exactly like God says it's going to happen, because we have this built-in prophetic track record in the Bible. All of God's prophecies that he makes happen literally, and they happen accurately. So why would the Holy Spirit switch horses in midstream and say, yeah, all that stuff about the final judgment and the seven-year tribulation period and the rapture and the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, that's a non-essential. Don't worry about all that stuff. Well, you should be concerned about it, because all of that will happen. Because God gave these prophecies, and God, who is all-knowing, we call that omniscient, knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. This happens over and over again in Scripture, which gives us a basis for confidence in the things to come. If I am at the free throw line and I make 9 in a row, which never happened during my basketball career, but let's just pretend. And then I say to you, can I make the 10th one? You're going to say, of course, because you saw a track record. That's what you have in the Bible. That's why it keeps referencing over and over again the brothers several times are bowing down to him. This leads to some questions. You see that there in verse 27. It says, then he, that's Joseph speaking to them, he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Now, how does Joseph know about the father? How does he know about the family living in Canaan? How does he know about Benjamin being the youngest? Because they gave him this information back in Genesis 42, verse 32. So Joseph took that as an opportunity to test them. What is their character like today, 20 years later? And he's using Benjamin, the then youngest in their mind, as a litmus test. Are they treating Benjamin differently than they treated me? Because that is going to be the basis of whether I'm going to be restored to them or not. So they say Jacob is well, and they have to speak for Jacob because Jacob stayed behind, as you know, in Canaan. This leads to the brothers' response, verse 28, to Joseph's question. It says, they said, your servant, our father is well, he is still alive. And look at this again, they bowed down in homage. Not to say the same thing over and over again, but the bowing down is emphasized you know, for a particular reason, a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Our oldest, our father, is doing very well. They say he is alive in Canaan. And this then leads to an encounter between Joseph and Benjamin. There's sort of a interaction about Benjamin by Joseph, because Benjamin is Joseph's litmus test. Has the brother's character changed at all or not? And you see Benjamin being identified there in verse 29. As he, that's Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this the youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" Is this your youngest? That's what Joseph here is asking. This obviously is a big deal for Joseph. Not only is it a character test, but you'll remember that Joseph and Benjamin came into the world through the mother Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favored wife, you remember. So of all of the dozen, the 12, these 12 brothers who, as you know, would later become the 12 tribes, progenitors of the 12 tribes, the only full brothers, or not the only, but two of the full brothers, or maybe, let me put it this way, Joseph's only other full brother would be Benjamin. So Benjamin to him is a litmus test to the character of the brothers, and it's also very special to him because of all of the other brothers, he's my only full brother. And after Benjamin here is identified, Joseph said something very interesting to Benjamin. It says, and he, that's Joseph, said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." I would interpret that as, boy, Benjamin, I hope they treated you a lot better than they treated me. Because they didn't treat me so well when they left me for dead 20 years ago. And I'm hoping that the grace of God continues with you. Because the grace of God, or the grace, I should say, from these brothers towards me didn't exist 20 years ago. And I hope they're treating you a lot better than they're treating me. And as you can imagine, Joseph going through this whole experience, everything he's gone through, being elevated to second in command in Egypt, all of the ups and downs of his life, having his own betrayers who don't even recognize him show up before him, when he now is in the position of political authority, he's trying to figure out, am I going to reconcile with them or not? Is their character different or is it not? I mean, you can imagine the emotion that overcame Joseph. And so you see his reaction at seeing Benjamin. It says, verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for he was, look at this, not just stirred, but deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. I mean, Joseph is second in command. He's got a steward now, probably multiple stewards. He's got his own office, looks like to me here. He's got a place to go and cry his eyes out. He doesn't want to do it in front of them because they won't understand why he's crying. So he just kind of gets beside himself and he emotes. And everything that's happened in his life seems to just overwhelm him. And he gets alone and he just cries and he cries and he cries. And probably another reason he's crying is now there's hope for restoration with his brothers, because Benjamin is alive. They have given grace to Benjamin. Maybe they've grown over the last 20 years, is what he's thinking. Maybe I'm going to be reconciled with his brothers. And so we have the weeping Joseph. And get used to a weeping Joseph, because Joseph does a lot of crying in this section that we're studying. Genesis 42, verse 24, which we've already studied, it says, he turned away from them and wept. Genesis 45, yet to come in our study, verses 1 and 2. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. Genesis 45 and verse 2 talks about how he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Genesis 45, verse 14 and verse 15. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Genesis 45, verse 15. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards his brothers talked with him. I mean, there's just a lot of sobbing that's going on in these chapters. Joseph is crying constantly. His brothers, when they realize that reconciliation is now a reality, they cry. And we have tried to make the case that Joseph is a type of Jesus in so many different ways. You really wouldn't know it if you were just studying Genesis, but since you have the New Testament account of Jesus, you can go backward into the book of Genesis and see very, very fascinating parallels between Jesus and Joseph. And Jesus was a crier. Make no mistake about it. Luke 19, verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, this was Palm Sunday, and wept over it because he knew what would happen to that city, the city of Jerusalem, 40 years down the road, how it would be invaded by the Romans and the suffering that would take place because the nation rejected him as their king. He understood prophecy. He understood the ramifications of prophecy. He understood the consequences of sins. And he weeps. The interesting thing about Jesus is he, in his humanity, and remember who Jesus is, he's the God-man. At the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. Jesus is the monogenes, as the Greek calls him, one of a kind. He's the only person that's ever walked the face of the earth who's both fully God and fully man. And as a man, he went through all of the limitations without a sin nature that we go through. He labored, he was in distress, he was troubled, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired, he was sad. John 11, verse 35, that famous verse, Jesus wept. He lacked understanding, even in his, not his deity, but in his humanity. And he even went through temptation. One of the things Jesus did is he cried a lot. In fact, the book of Hebrews, chapter 53 and verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Have you ever heard of such a thing, a God who cries? I don't know if any such a thing exists in the great religions of the world. How different Jesus is, who left his place of glory. At the virgin conception, humanity is added to eternally existent deity, and he's the monogenes and lives amongst us with all of the disappointments and weaknesses and different things that we experience. So when you pray to Jesus, you're not praying to some sort of detached deity that doesn't know what it's like to suffer, doesn't know what it's like to emote, doesn't know what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. You're praying to Jesus who understands all of these things. That's why only Jesus is qualified to be our sympathetic high priest. You can't go to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, you just don't understand. He understands everything, having experienced it. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, for he himself was tempted in that which he also suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Go to Jesus when you're tempted. Jesus, how do I stand up under this? Jesus says, I know all about it. Having experienced mind-bending temptations at the hands of Satan, in the Judean wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you have a need? Do you need grace? Go to the one in prayer who understands all of those things, not just from an academic, intellectual level, but from an experiential level. And it's kind of interesting, Joseph is weeping, and then later on the brothers will be weeping. That fits Zechariah 12:10, doesn't it? Which says, "Of the nation of Israel, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they," that's Israel, "will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they," that's Israel, "will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. When Israel is restored back to Jesus Christ, who they call Yeshua, in the end times, it's a wonderful thing to watch, but there's a lot of emotion there. Where Israel's going to figure out, you know, we've had it wrong for 2,000 years. Nationally, the guy that we should have received, we rejected. And there's just a lot of, we can put out our charts and map all of that eschatologically. I think we lose sight of the emotion of these things. The Joseph story typifying all of these things. That's why the Holy Spirit keeps making reference to this weeping Joseph. But fortunately, the weeping is going to turn into feasting. Verses 31 through 34, that's why Joseph brought his brothers into his presence. He wanted to sit down with them for a big noonish Middle Eastern meal. And so you have the preparations for the meal. Genesis chapter 43, verse 31. It says, "Then Joseph washed his face, came out and controlled himself." So he kind of had to hide himself as he was crying, but he kind of, you know, as we like to say, gained his composure. The brothers still don't know who he is. The test is still on the table. It looks like they're passing, but has their character really changed? He comes out from his inner sanctuary, and he gives this, after washing, he gives this command to serve the meal. You remember the noon meal is mentioned in verse 16. The noon meal is mentioned in verse 25. It's the big meal of the day in the Middle East, even today. It's a nice prelude to our fellowship meal, which is coming, right? Not at 12, but at 12:30. So let's get the show on the road here. Serve the meal. Now, verse 32, a lot of people just skip right over it, but if you don't understand verse 32, you don't understand why God has brought or is in the process of bringing the Israelites from Canaan 250 miles to Egypt. And what verse 32 is describing are three separations that take place in terms of seeding in preparation for this meal. So you have the preparations, verse 31, followed by the separations, verse 32. And you see here three separations. Notice verse 32. "So they served him," that's Joseph, "by himself. And them," that's the brothers, "by themselves. And the Egyptians," that's separation number three, "who ate by themselves." So what kind of meal is this where everybody's separated? First of all, Joseph is separated, verse 32, because he's a Hebrew. I'll explain that in just a second. But they think he's an Egyptian. And then the brothers kind of eat separately. Verse 32, because they are not Egyptians, but Hebrews. Joseph is a Hebrew, but they think he's an Egyptian. But the brothers are actual Hebrews. And so they kind of eat away from Joseph, thinking he's Egyptian. And then it talks about the Egyptians eating separately. Verse 32, and by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate by themselves. So you've got these Egyptians not eating with the other Hebrews, that would be the brothers, and not eating with Joseph. Now, you're on your one-year Bible reading program, and you're trying to rush through a chapter. I've got to get it done. And so our temptation is just to, you look at a verse like that, I mean, who cares? And you just sort of skate right over it. Not understanding that if you understood this verse, you would understand exactly what God is doing in this transition, moving Israel from Canaan to Egypt. The answer is verse 32. Why all of these separations? Answer, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. In other words, there is a separation between Egyptians and Hebrews. That was part of the culture. So you might be asking yourself this question. Why does God have to move the nation of Israel from Canaan to Egypt? Answer, because Canaanite culture is wicked and polytheistic. Well, isn't the Egyptian culture wicked and polytheistic too? Yes. So why wouldn't Israel adopt the bad theology and bad lifestyle of the Egyptians, just like they were swallowing it all up in Canaan? And that's a great question. In other words, what is this move, which is what's happening in the book of Genesis? Israel is being transported from Canaan to Egypt for 400 years. I mean, why the change? I mean, it's wicked in Canaan and polytheistic in Canaan, and it's equally wicked and polytheistic in Egypt. So what are you accomplishing, God? Well, God knows exactly what he's doing, because he knows that the Egyptians don't want anything to do with the Hebrews, and the Hebrews don't want anything to do with the Egyptians. And once the Israelites come to Egypt, they're just going to separate from each other. And the nation of Israel is going to be incubated from Egyptian polytheistic influences for 400 years. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary, says this: the reason for these separations was because the Egyptians might not eat with the Hebrews. These are native Egyptians, not Hyksos, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians to eat with the Semites. And that was true with all of the Semites. The Hebrews were the Semites. Who are the Semites? They came from the line of Shem. The Egyptians don't want anything to do with the Semites, and the Semites really don't want anything to do with the Egyptians. The only reason the Hebrews are showing up in Egypt is they need help financially. But there's a cultural division between the two. And God knows this cultural division. And God understands that the way to incubate and protect Israel from a bad lifestyle and bad theology is, I'll just send them to Egypt, where they will be separated from those who embrace polytheism and wicked living. So the whole transition that we're reading about here doesn't make any sense unless you factor in this cultural clue that's given to you in verse 32. This is why the rush through the Bible, everybody's saying, gosh, Pastor, how long are you going to be in the book of Genesis? This has just gone on forever. Well, if you're rushing through the Bible in an 8-week series, which is what most churches do, I mean, Rick Warren has already decreed every sermon series can't last longer than 8 weeks. I mean, I would be kicked out of his group a long time ago. I never tried to join his group. 8 weeks, we can get a little introduction in 8 weeks. I mean, when everything's a rush job, you're rushing through, you got to get through fast, you miss the point of what's going on. But you've got the Bible read in a year. Well, do you understand what you've read? Well, I think I do. Well, I guess I don't. Well, maybe we should slow down. I mean, where does it say anywhere in the Bible that you've got to rush through a book in 8 weeks? Can you find that verse for me? I can't find it. And if you go with that mentality and you're in a rush job constantly, you're missing a key point in the Bible. I'm convinced that most Christians really don't understand the Bible because they're really not in environments for people to explain some of these finer points to them. This is going to come up again, by the way, in Genesis 46, verse 34. It says, "You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from your youth until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen." They're going to a land in Egypt called Goshen, where they're going to be protected for 400 years. And it says here, "For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." I mean, not only did the Egyptians not like Semites, they didn't like shepherds. Well, who were these guys coming from Canaan? Who was Jacob? Who were his sons? They were shepherds. So God understands that if I just get my people into Egypt using the intermediary of Joseph, there's going to be a natural separation. They won't absorb all of the polytheistic influences that they're capable of absorbing in Canaan. Because the Egyptians don't even eat with the Semites, and if that weren't bad enough, these guys are shepherds, and the Egyptians want nothing to do with shepherds, because shepherds is like the low man on the totem pole. I mean, you talk about a shepherd in the ancient Near East, that would be the equivalent of saying the janitor or something like that. The guy that sweeps up, empties the trash. That becomes the significance as to why the Son of Man in Luke's gospel was first revealed to who? Shepherds. Luke 2 and verse 8, "In the same region there were some shepherds," Christmas story, right? "Staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." What a revelation from God that is. And he gave it to the janitor? Why would God do that? Why didn't he give it to the kings first? Because the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve. He became low. He became like one of us. He came to the lowest of the low on man's totem pole. And that's why there's this revelation to the shepherds, and you don't really understand the significance. When we've heard, how many times have we heard this at Christmas read? But very few of us understand what it means to have a revelation of God coming to a shepherd, unless you have the background of the book of Genesis telling you that the shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. God knows exactly what he's doing. Because these are pure Egyptians. They're not Hyksos. Who are the Hyksos? The Hyksos, Pharaoh was one of the Hyksos. The Hyksos were more open to the Semites. That's why Pharaoh is open to Joseph. But these guys here are not Hyksos. They're pure Egyptians. And they separate from the Semites. Whether you're talking about God's dealings with the meal, whether you're talking about God's dealings with Joseph and Pharaoh, God has exactly the right person in place at exactly the right time to fulfill his word. God knows exactly what he's doing. And if God is this detail-oriented, maybe you can trust him with a few things. Amen. I mean, his character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's got the same concern and love for your life that he has demonstrated here in the biblical story. So Joseph puts them in kind of a seating arrangement here. And this blows their minds. Verse 33, it says, "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to birthright, the youngest according to his youth." So Joseph took these brothers and put them in their exact birth order, sitting around their table as they're preparing for this meal. And how in the world could Joseph have put them in the exact birth order? Because Joseph knew the birth order, being the 11th born himself. I mean, he was with the family for 17 years before they betrayed him. He knew the birth order. And so here is this guy that they don't recognize, who they think is an Egyptian, puts them at a table and puts them in their exactly correct birth order that guy shouldn't know. The Lord of the land shouldn't know this, but he knows our birth order. He put us around the table in our exact birth order, and that, to put it in modern day vernacular, freaked him out. Verse 33, second part of the verse. "And the men looked at one another in astonishment." How could he have known our birth order? Why did Joseph do this? He is giving them time to think about their sin. He's giving them an understanding that something bigger than themselves is in play here. He's not doing it to play mind games with them. He's not doing it to destroy them. He's doing it in hopes of reconciliation. Because what is happening is Joseph is gradually disclosing his identity to these men. And you're seeing a key part of that disclosure right here in verse 33. I hope not when we sin. And God begins to convict us of that and draw us so gracefully to himself. And he puts circumstances in your life, bringing myself to that place of repentance. I hope we understand that although the process can be painful, God's goal at the end of the day is restoration. He wants us to confess that sin, because the book of Proverbs says he who hides his sin won't prosper. I mean, these guys are really good at hiding their sin, and God is really good at uncovering sins and restoring people. And there's emotion. All kinds of stuff are going on here, but at the end of the day, the two groups come back together. Sin is forgiven, which is God, what he does in my life. What he wants to do in your life as well. And then the food is served. And look at this. Verse 34. He, that's Joseph, took portions to them from his own table. Why? Because they're sitting at a separate table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. So you're going through the food line today. And your spouse says, "Well, you put a lot of food on your plate today." And you say, "Well, I'm just following the pastor's sermon there. Because Joseph gave Benjamin five times as much." This is part of the test as well. Remember, this is all a test. Genesis 42, verses 15 and 16, as I mentioned earlier, the word test is used twice. Joseph, as the youngest, was favored. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored coat." That's what provoked the jealousy of the brothers. They betrayed him actually to accomplish God's plan. They didn't know that. They betrayed him out of jealousy because he was favored and they were not. Joseph was the youngest and he was favored, and it provoked jealousy amongst the other 11. Genesis 37 verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I mean, that's what caused the whole issue of him being sold as a slave into Egypt. And Joseph is trying to figure out, has the character of these brothers changed over the last 20 years? I mean, are they still going to get jealous when the youngest is favored? Let me see if I can figure this out. I'll give Benjamin, who they now think is the youngest, 5 times more food than the rest of them. Are they still going to be jealous? Are they going to be jealous of Benjamin? If they are, their character is the same. If they're not jealous, then they've grown. And that's a tough test to pass, by the way. You know, we all struggle with feelings of covetousness and jealousy. One of the things God will do in your life is the very things that you've been praying for, he'll give to somebody else just to see how you're going to react. I mean, you're praying to be married. Lord, I want to get married. And then all of a sudden, your best friend gets married. Lord, I want to have this type of job, and I want to live in this kind of house. And all of a sudden, those things go to someone close to you. That's a harder one to pass. Can we walk in joy for the other person and not be jealous because they've been blessed more than us, we think? That's part of progressive sanctification as well. But here the issue is, are they still going to be jealous when the younger is favored? Let's see if we can figure this out by giving Benjamin 5 times more food than the rest. Now, what does this mean? 5 times more food. Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. What does that mean, Pastor? What's the secret meaning? Well, the secret meaning is Benjamin got 5 times more. But I'll tell you something very interesting about this number 5, and I'm not going to start a new church over this. It's just something very interesting to think about. Numbers in the Bible are significant. 7, number of completion. 6, you know, the number of man created on the 6th day. What about the number of 5? 5 is, in the Bible, a lot of times the number of grace. When David went out to slay Goliath, how many stones did he have with him? 5 smooth stones. The book of Genesis has a section in it called the Law. Excuse me, the first part of the Bible has a section in it called the Law. Pentateuch. Penta meaning 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the number of grace. The book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. How many books in the book of Psalms? The Psalter is divided into 5 books, although it has a total of 150 Psalms. See, 5 to me is very interesting. It's the number of grace a lot of times in Scripture. Can these brothers handle it when their youngest gets grace right in their presence? Or can they control their jealousy? Are they still jealous? I mean, what a tremendous test that these brothers are being put through. Now, another reason for the number 5. How many blessings did Joseph get? By my count, there's 4. Joseph had, number 1, his father's love, that's number 1. Number 2, the multicolored coat, that's number 2. Number 3 and 4, 2 dreams. Not 1 dream, but 2. The sheaves bowing down to him, and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And because he had those 4 blessings and his brothers didn't have them, that provoked the jealousy. let's see how they're going to do with Benjamin when he gets 5 blessings. When his grace cup overflows even what I had, Joseph is saying to himself. Are these brothers going to pass this test? So this is all very significant in terms of what Joseph is doing with his brothers in terms of their character development. That's the test. And you know what? They passed. Because you look at the second part of verse 34, and it says, so they feasted and drank freely with him. There's no resentment. There's no animosity. They passed the test. In other words, they are maturing, which indicates that growth in the Christian life is possible. I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the man I should be. But I'm not the man I used to be. Because in my Christian life, I haven't learned to be sinless. If you're sinless, please see me after. Because I want you to sign my Bible. But praise God, I'm sinning less. Now, if I wasn't sinning less, what does that mean? What it means is I'm stagnated in the middle tense of my salvation, which is growth. Growth is possible. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Boy, maybe I've struggled a lot with hate and jealousy in the past, and although those emotions in my sin nature are very real, I don't have to succumb to them today like I used to, is the test that's being passed here. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's a long exposition that I won't push on you right now, but he's pointing to the unsaved. He's saying, don't imitate the unsaved. Those are the ones that won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. In other words, you used to be like them, but you're not like them anymore. You used to be covetous, but you're not anymore. At least it's not dominating you. You used to be a drunkard. But you've grown past that. Here's something the politically correct world doesn't want you to see. You used to be a homosexual, but you're not a homosexual anymore. Very politically incorrect to say that today because the LGBTQ, etc. movement wants to portray homosexual as just like being black or Asian or Hispanic. It's a skin color that can't be changed. Well, we as homosexuals are just like that. It's what they want you to believe, which allows them to change civil rights law in the United States. Look at your Bible very carefully. Homosexuality is not like being black, Asian, Hispanic, etc. It is a lifestyle choice. It is behavioral. I know people that used to be homosexuals. I don't know anybody that used to be black. Right? I mean, other than Michael Jackson, maybe. All right. I got to keep you awake somehow. Such were some of you. See that? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, folks, we can change under God's power. You might be under just all kinds of succumbing to sin today, submission to sin, but you don't have to stay there. Jesus has given us resources to grow beyond that. I know we're trying to wrap up here, and I don't want to open up too many doors, but oh well. This is one of the problems I'm having with this sort of psychological temperament theory, where you're like a sanguine in terms of your personality. And they have these different animals, and you're kind of, you're this, you're a golden retriever, you're that, and you take these tests, and they put you in this box. And so, you know, the sanguines need to work with the golden retrievers on a church staff. It's a psychological mentality. I'm having a problem with people given a personality and they're just stuck there. I believe in different personality types. Don't get me wrong. But whatever personality you have, good or bad, God can change all kinds of things. You're not stuck anywhere with God. God is in the change business. Did you know that? Such as some of you were. And so the brothers passed the test. I guess the question for us is, are we passing our tests? Are we growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is our calling? And even more fundamental than that, do you know Jesus personally? Because you can't grow unless you have a relationship with him. Well, that raises another question. How do you enter a relationship with him? You trust what he did for us 2,000 years on the cross. Trust is another word of saying believe. You receive what he has done for us as a gift. And the only way to receive a gift from God is to trust or believe in the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It is as simple as that. In fact, God designed it to be so simple that most people, when they hear it, stumble right over it because it couldn't be that easy. But God intentionally made it easy as an offense to man's pride. And once you receive Christ as your Savior by trusting alone in the finished work of Jesus, now all kinds of resources come into you at that point. And as you learn about them and depend upon them, you start to grow. 2024 for me hasn't been the easiest year. But you know what? I'm growing through it, and I'm not the man I was in 2023. Looking forward to 2025, 2026, if we're still here, because we're growing in the things of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. If there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has never received you as their personal Savior, I just ask that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would respond to the simple message that we have just articulated, that they would understand it's not a matter of joining a church, raising a hand, walking an aisle. It's a moment of privacy between them and the Lord where they place their personal faith for their eternity, their sin debt, and the safekeeping of their soul to Jesus Christ alone. I pray that many within the sound of my voice are doing that. If there's any confusion in people's minds or ambiguity, I pray that they would come talk to me after the service. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation and the maximum grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.